Seventh-day Adventism. That's been our subject the last time I spoke. You might recall Seventh-day refers to the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. They call themselves Seventh-day Adventist because it was born in the Adventist 19th century movement, the coming of Christ and so forth. I think last time I focused pretty much entirely on Ellen G. White and the strange doctrine that they teach called the investigative judgment, which in a nutshell is that Jesus returned invisibly in 1844. You might remember a fellow by the name of William Miller had a prophecy that Jesus was coming. He gave three different dates. And finally, on the third date, you know, the great disappointment, all these thousands and thousands of people were waiting on hilltops and meadows and waiting for the Lord's return. He never showed up. And so they went home disillusioned, disappointed, dismayed, and discouraged, and many of them threw in the towel. And the Adventist movement was about to die until somebody said, "Oh, I had a vision. Profound vision. Jesus did return after all, but nobody saw him." That's all. He returned into the heavens, and Jesus actually went into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly tabernacle. And in the Holy of Holies, all of the sins of believers that have not been repented of. You know, if you have unrepented of sin that you haven't specifically repented of, it all went up to the Holy of Holies and really made a mess up there. And Jesus has been cleaning it up ever since. He's been going through every person that's supposed to be a Christian, every person's name, looking at their life, their records, all the books that have been kept of your works to find out if you really are a Christian or not. So that's what's been going on since 1844. Obviously, the Lord's not quite done yet. Now, in this doctrine, this is sort of the pillar of Seventh-day Adventism. And apart from this particular doctrine, their entire church unravels. You know, when they first started, they weren't even observing the Seventh-day Sabbath. That didn't come till later. They were based on this this big investigative judgment doctrine and the invisible return of Christ. Of course, you know, the Bible seems to say something like, you know, if somebody says the Lord returned and he's over here, or if he's over there, don't believe it. Yeah, right. Yeah. Because when he returns, you're going to know. But that doesn't seem to deter them, neither does the scripture that says nobody knows the day or the hour. That doesn't discourage them at all, because they got it figured out, you know. Well, so we dealt with the investigative judgment last time. I think we beat that horse enough. So we'll dismount and deal with the Seventh-day aspect of Seventh-day Adventism. I want to read to you a vision. April the 7th, 1847, Ellen G. White is praying. She said, "As we prayed, the Holy Ghost fell on us. We were very happy. We were wrapped in a vision of God's glory. I saw an angel flying to me. He carried me from the earth to the holy city. In the city, I saw a temple. And when I entered the temple, I passed through a door and came to the veil. This veil was raised. I passed into the holy place. I saw the altar of incense. I saw the candlestick. I saw the showbread. And after viewing the glory of the holy, I passed into the Holy of Holies. And that's where I saw the ark and the sides of gold. I saw the cherubs with their wings spread over it. Their faces were turned towards each other. Between the angels, a golden censer. Above the ark, an exceeding bright glory that appeared like a throne where God dwelt. Jesus stood by the ark. And as the prayers came up to Jesus from the saints, the incense in the censer would smoke, and he offered up the prayers of the saints with the smoke of the incense to his Father. In the ark was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of stone which folded together like a book. Jesus opened them, and I saw the Ten Commandments written on them with the finger of God. On one table was four commandments, on the other table six. But one of the commandments shone brighter than the others. Which one you think that was? The fourth, the Sabbath commandment, shone above them all. The holy Sabbath looked glorious. A halo of glory was around it. I saw that the Sabbath was not nailed to the cross. Somehow that one got away. I don't know how, but that one got away. The other nine commandments, the other nine commandments were, and we're at liberty to go break them all. I saw that God did not change the Sabbath, but the Pope changed it. This is in her vision. Yeah, this is all part of it. No, the Pope didn't change a thing. Well, I mean, he changed. He might have changed some stuff, but he had nothing to do with the Sabbath. The fact is, the Sabbath hasn't changed. The Jewish Sabbath is still the seventh day, and Sunday is not a Sabbath. I mean, it's called the Lord's Day, but I'll talk about that in just a minute. In another publication that Ellen G. White wrote, she said, relating this same event, I was amazed as I saw the fourth commandment in the very center of the ten, with a halo of light encircling it. And an angel said to her, it's the only one of the ten which defines the living God who created the heavens and earth and all things therein. So the most glorious of all the Ten Commandments was the fourth. I mean, even more glorious than the one that says, I alone am God. You know, I'm the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It was more glorious than that one, even. More glorious than all the others. Now, there's a passage over here in Matthew 22 that I want to read to you. Which, you know, I think I cited it last time, but I want to read a passage in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 30. Verse 34, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they kind of wanted to put a trick question to the Lord. Here's the trick question. Which is the great commandment? The great commandment. And the great commandment of the law, Matthew 22:36. Which is the great one? And Jesus said, the fourth commandment, of course. That's not what he said, huh? No, I didn't think so. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. This one is chief of all. He said, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They're basically summed up in these two. Love God with all of your heart. Because, you know, if you love God with all of your heart, then you're not going to want to harm God's name by taking it in vain. You're not going to want to provoke God by fooling around with idols that you know or would provoke him, because he says you're not to have any of those idols. I mean, really, if you love God with all of your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself, you know, if you love God, you're not going to, what are the other commandments, like honoring your mother and father? You're going to want to do that because he says to. You're going to want to be faithful to your spouse because you're going to love God. You fear God. You're going to not want to steal or kill or covet, because if you love the Lord, He is your peace, your joy, your fulfillment. So He said, you do those things. Pretty much sums up the whole intent of the law. Well, Seventh-day Adventism, as well as numerous other Sabbath-keeping groups, and you know there's a bunch of them. Seventh-day Adventism is the biggest of the Sabbath-keeping groups, and it has many, many offshoots because Seventh-day Adventism has fragmented. You know, groups would break off and start their own group, another group break off, start their own. Even the Jehovah Witnesses have Seventh-day Adventism in their background. But then there are Seventh-day Baptists. There's about 50,000 of those worldwide, maybe 5,000 to 10,000 in the United States. They claim to come from the to descend from the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists did not observe the Seventh-day Sabbath, but that's what they claim. There's another group called the Seventh-day Evangelists. There was the Herbert W. Armstrong and his followers, and they fragmented into many different groups and then gone to Ted. You know, the Worldwide Church of God, the Global Church of God, the International Church of God. They had all those groups. Then you have the Messianic congregations, the Messianic supposed to be Christian congregations that practice Jewish feasts, Jewish celebrations. They observe the Jewish Sabbath and so on. There's a whole bunch of those. The largest Christian church in China is called the True Christian Church. There's millions of them, and they have some unique beliefs, including observing the seventh-day Sabbath. They teach a lot of weird things like water baptism regenerates. They also teach that you have to be baptized face forward three times. In running water. You can't be baptized in a pool, you know, a baptistry. It's got to be in running water. They have a lot of strange beliefs. There's a group called the Seventh-day Remnant Church. There's the Church of God Seventh-day that's headquartered in Salem, West Virginia. There's the Church of God Seventh-day that's headquartered somewhere else. I don't know. And anyway, House of Yahweh Seventh-day, Assembly of Yahweh Seventh-day, the Philadelphia Church of God. Y'all heard of any of these groups? They're mostly very small groups. There's even a Seventh-day Pentecostal, Seventh-day Pentecostal assemblies. There's Sabbatarian Apostolic Pentecostal assemblies. Many, many, many independent groups that worship, insist on worshiping on the Sabbath. Not all of them have come out of Seventh-day Adventism, but many of them have in one way, manner, shape, or form. They base their belief, of course, Genesis 2, God rested on the Sabbath day. He rested on the Sabbath day. And, of course, the fourth commandment, Exodus chapter 20. And they believe that you're supposed to follow the Seventh-day Sabbath, observe the Seventh-day Sabbath. They'll say, well, Jesus kept the Sabbath. Of course, Jesus lived under the law. He was fulfilling the law. He lived as a Jew, right? They'll say you look in the book of Acts and you see the Christians, you see them going into the synagogues on the Sabbath. Well, that's true. They went into the synagogues, but the church never met on the Sabbath. The Jews met on the Sabbath. The Christians did not. And when they went to the synagogues, what did they go there to do? To preach Christ. They went there to evangelize. But according to Seventh-day Adventism and virtually all Sabbath-keeping groups, Sabbath-keeping is a sign of personal sanctification and a sign of your loyalty to God. They believe that God is testing everybody. And the big test is whether or not you observe the seventh day. An editor from Seventh-day Adventist magazine said, Seventh-day Adventists believe and teach that the observance of any other day than the seventh, as the Sabbath, is the sign of that predicted apostasy, in which the man of sin would be revealed, who would exalt himself, all that is called God or that is worshipped. And Sabbath keeping will be the test of loyalty to God, so that the whole world will be divided into two classes, those who are loyal and keep the commandments of God, and everybody else who worships the beast in his image. So, well, God did, you know, rest on the seventh day. And the Bible said he blessed it. From then on, all the way until the law of Moses, there is no mention of the Sabbath, no mention of a Sabbath observance, no mention of anybody observing the Sabbath, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, no mention of them observing any Sabbath day. Then you've got all the way until the law of Moses, just going right on down to the law of Moses. Nobody knew anything about keeping the seventh day as a sacred day, a holy day, or some sort of an observance. Nobody knew anything about that. So Seventh-day Adventists, however, say, well, they all observe the Sabbath without a shred of scripture to support their position. Now, Ellen G. White said the Pope changed the Sabbath. And on the basis of what? On what basis? Well, the Catholic Church said he did. Catholic Church said the Pope changed it. Of course, the Catholic Church also claims that Peter was the first Pope, and that they can forgive people's sins, and that we should pray to Mary. And you know, they're not really reliable sources of information. Another allegation was that Constantine changed the Sabbath. Actually, he did not. Constantine, 4th century, all he did was note that the Christians were observing Sunday worship, and so he made it an official day of worship. So they'll say, well, you see, that's when they changed it right there. But actually, the Christians had been worshiping on the first day of the week ever since the day of Pentecost, when the church was born. I have an interesting little piece of history here. If you don't mind, I'll read it to you. It's just very short, about a paragraph. The first historical record of any methodical Sabbath keeping by Christians who stopped worshiping on the first day of the week was two Anabaptist leaders, Andreas Fisher and Oswald Glate, who in 1527 began keeping a seventh-day Sabbath. They were priests. They were Catholic priests. Then they became Lutherans, and then they became Anabaptists. And once they became Anabaptists, they started reading the Bible. And you read in the Old Testament, Saturday is the seventh-day Sabbath. Well, they started to observe it. They wound up being martyred. They were killed for keeping the Sabbath, a seventh-day Sabbath. But that's 16th century. So that's actually the first record of any so-called Christians observing a seventh-day Sabbath, 16th century. And this was just a couple of guys. So there is no record whatsoever of Christians keeping, observing a seventh-day Sabbath. You know, here's a little something also you might want to know, and that is, according to Seventh-day Adventism and many of these other groups who don't keep the Sabbath to begin with, even though they claim they're Sabbath observers, you know, if you read in the Old Testament what the law of the Sabbath was, it didn't dictate a day of worship at all. What it did was it dictated rest. That the Sabbath day, God rested, and on the Sabbath day, they were to rest. Them, their maidservants, men servants, even their animals were to rest. No work, no burden bearing, no fires to be lit, no gathering of wood, no travel. The Sabbath was a day of absolute rest. It wasn't until later that worship even was entered into the picture. The Jews, if anybody knew anything about what it means to keep the Sabbath, who you think that would be? It would be the Jews. The Orthodox, what we would call observant Jews, their idea of keeping Shabbat, Sabbath, keeping Sabbath, is totally different than what the Adventists and all the Sabbath-keeping, so-called Sabbath-keeping groups claim. And what you find out is the so-called Sabbath-keeping groups really are clueless as to what Sabbath-keeping involves. And they violate their very own Sabbath. They're not Sabbath keepers at all. When we were in Israel 10 years ago, one of the strangest things you'll see is how these observant Jews, how strict they observe the Sabbath. The elevators you get on this, I found this really interesting. The elevators, you can't even push the buttons, because that's considered work. If you push a button, that's work. And that violates the Sabbath. So you get in an elevator and it automatically stops on every floor. On the Sabbath. It's a Shabbat elevator. It stops on every floor automatically. And when it goes up, it stops automatically. So you don't have to push any buttons. But you know, I want to read something to you. This is from an Orthodox observant Jewish website, and this is what they say: we refrain from on the Sabbath any writing, erasing, or tearing, business transactions, driving or riding in cars or other vehicles, shopping, using the telephone, turning on or off anything that uses electricity, including lights, radios, television, computer, air conditioners, and alarm clocks. Nothing that uses electricity. You can't turn it on, you can't turn it off. Cooking, baking, or kindling a fire. Gardening, grass mowing, lawn, you can't do laundry. So here's a question somebody asked. Does this mean that the Shabbat is miserable? Where we sit hungry in the dark? No, not at all, he answers. It simply means we have to prepare for Shabbat in advance so that, on the contrary, we celebrate in luxury without doing any of the actual work on Shabbat. So, listen to this. Besides kindling, you know, you can't light a fire. Now, if you lit a fire on the Sabbath, you'd be killed. They killed you in the Bible. So you can't drive a car. Why couldn't you drive a car? Because you have to turn the ignition on, that's work, or push a button, that's work, and it ignites, it's a combustion engine, so you can't do that. Turning on a light switch, since the light bulb gives out light and heat, it's considered fire. You can't open a refrigerator, you can't open a car door, it makes a light go on. So if you took the light loose, you know, maybe that would help, but then you still have to open the door. Yeah, you can't stoves, microwaves, all of that. No, you can't do that. It's forbidden. You can't turn the knobs. You can't adjust temperatures. Running the hot water is forbidden. Go ahead, brother. Yeah, they walk. That's right.
Yeah, when I was on a dinosaur dig, there was a bunch of Seventh-day Adventists, and we had to go to the airport to pick up somebody else. And they had no problem getting in the car and riding along, and then sundown came, and it's now, oh, it's the Sabbath. They still had no problem riding in the car, but some of us that were not Adventists wanted to go to a restaurant, and they said, well, we can't buy any food. I said, all right, I'll buy the food for you. But they could still get in the car and ride to get back.
So they could eat as long as you bought.
Right. And for some reason, they ignored the part about not riding in the car.
Yeah, they ignored that part, huh? You had a comment or a question, sister? Let's get you a microphone. Coming to you. It's coming to you right here. Deborah's got it.
Very strange when they say rest from the Bible, it's rest. So
right, that's what it means.
Maybe that makes me think of just laying down, sleeping, and resting. Don't do nothing. But I remember telling the lady, I said, well, if y'all couldn't, how, if you say it's Sabbath day, you do nothing, why is you getting the call, you go to church? That's work. I mean, really, you get up in the morning, you got to get dressed. So they're not really honoring the Sabbath, they're doing it completely. You know.
Turning on and off things. Yeah.
Yeah.
Let's pass it over to our sister. Yeah, there is a Sabbath day's journey that.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I was under the assumption that the Lord rose on the first day of the week, when I think it was Mary that went, or Martha that went to the tomb and found his burial cloth. And the Christians, you know, the disciples that were left, they gathered, they began to meet on Sunday. And also, isn't there a Bible verse that says that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath?
Yeah. So, he rose on Sunday. The Bible says, Mark 16:9, that Jesus rose on Sunday morning, first day of the week, that he rose on the first day. Rose early on the first day of the week. And so in honor of the resurrection on the first day of the week, and then the day of Pentecost, you know, is a Sunday. That's on the first day of the week. The church was born on a Sunday. The church always worshiped on Sunday. They never did observe the Jewish Sabbath. Zola Levitt had an interesting piece. I'm going to read this to you, and then we're going to look at a few verses. Zola Levitt Ministries published this. It said, for believers in Jesus the Messiah, the dating of Pentecost, that is Pentecost Sunday, is one of the most exquisite examples of type and fulfillment in the Scriptures. Pentecost means 50 and is actually 50 days from another feast, first fruits. The calculations are explained in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11, and verses 15 to 17. The Feast of First Fruits was to occur on the day after the Sabbath, which was always the Sunday of Passover week. Pentecost, then, was the day after the seventh following Sabbath, which would be the 50th day after the first fruits and also on a Sunday. The point being, Christ rose on Sunday. Pentecost was on a Sunday. Christ rose on Sunday. The church was born on Sunday, and the church always worshiped on Sunday whenever they gathered, as several passages attest in the Bible. I have a little book here that I know the author. And he mentioned a few things in here about Sabbath keeping and Sunday worship, and I might just read a couple things to you if that's okay. Mark 16 and verse 9 says, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, Jesus rose early on Sunday morning. That's the way some versions translate it. That's basically what it says. It was early Sunday morning when Jesus came back to life, according to the Living Bible. New International says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week. Beck's version, Jesus rose early Sunday. He rose on a Sunday morning. And for 1,900 years, the church worshiped on Sunday, always on Sunday. They gathered on Sunday. They worshiped on Sunday. They took up their offerings on Sunday, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. We'll look in just a minute or two over at Acts chapter 15. You might want to make your way over there. We'll look at a couple of passages over here. But the Zondervan Bible Dictionary says, from 200 A.D. on, there is no mention by the church fathers of the observance of the seventh day as a time for Christian worship. After the resurrection that occurred on the first day of the week, the disciples quite naturally met on that day to celebrate the event. Jesus endorsed their choice by some special appearances on that day. He appeared Mark 16:9, John 20:19. The disciples in Troas worshipped on the first day. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Paul nowhere mentions the seventh day as a day for worship. They worshipped on the first day. I've got a lot of stuff in this particular book, a lot of documentation, but the church was born on Sunday morning, Pentecost Sunday. So the seventh-day Sabbath was never observed by the early church. Here in Acts chapter 15, did you turn there? All right. You might recall that there was an incident where certain believers came from Jerusalem and were teaching that you had to keep the Sabbath, had to be circumcised after the law of Moses, had to keep the dietary restrictions. Acts 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. You can't be saved if you don't follow the customs that Moses instituted. Wherefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. This is a major conflict, a major controversy that Paul and Barnabas had with them. And they determined that they'd go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they went, verse 4, they would come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, they declared all the things that God had done. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. Now, these were former Pharisees who became Christians. They believed, but they held on to their Jewish customs. They said it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, it doesn't go into detail as to what those laws, because, you know, there were 613 laws. but, you know, we assume that it's the basic dietary restrictions of Moses and the Sabbath commandment. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this. Is this true? Do we need to make people Jews in order to be Christians, you know, to observe the Sabbath? Verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. How did they get saved? How did they get cleansed? How did their hearts get transformed? By faith. So why will you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He's talking about the law, the yoke of the law. Why would you put this on people? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Saul, listening to what God had done, the miracles he worked among the Gentiles through, you know, through their ministry. And so then James spoke up, verse 13. He says, men and brethren, listen to me. Peter, Simon, has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And he went on saying that, verse 18, known to God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Therefore, my sentence is this. Here's my judgment. Here's my decision. That we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Basically, it's an indictment against any form of idolatry, because idolatry involved all of these things. Pollutions of idols, fornication, you know, the idols were, these were sensual fertility gods and goddesses, and things strangled. This was the way that they often prepared their sacrifices for the demon gods. And from blood, the idea here is eating blood, not blood transfusions, as we've talked about before. Verse 21, for Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. What's he saying? There's Jews all over the place preaching Moses, that is, preaching the laws that Moses handed down. Moses has plenty of people preaching him in the synagogues every Sabbath. But he says, you tell the Gentiles, that is not in any way to be imposed upon them. So you read a little further down, verse 24, for as much as we've heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you have to be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. James had he claims he didn't send those folks to preach that. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul. So, verse 28, seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Stay away from idolatry. Abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, which if you do keep yourselves from these things, you're doing good. God bless you. Now, go ahead, Dave. Oh, microphone. Yeah, let's get your mic.
So this must be when the Pope changed the Sabbath, Pope James. Wait, he wasn't a Pope.
Go ahead, Jim. Let's get you the mic.
Isn't this where the Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, you can't have transfusions?
Yeah. 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 Things from
mistakenly.
Blood. Yeah. Right. It has to do with eating blood, you know, as part of there's a lot of pagan cultures that ate blood. They believed sometimes they would eat the heart, sometimes they would, you know, they'd eat a raw heart or drink the blood of a sacrificed animal or even the blood of their enemies sometimes. They believed that the strength, the power of their enemies would be that they'd absorb it if they...
ISIS still does that.
What's that? ISIS. Do they? They drink blood? You had another... Somebody else had a question or a comment?
I remember I read that passage a long time ago. You know, Spanish people, we make like a type of sausage. It's called morcilla. We make it with blood.
A blood sausage?
Yeah, so I don't really... It's delicious, I remember, but I don't touch it.
Yeah, they used to make a Cajun blood sausage that I wouldn't eat. Blood sausage, huh? Yeah. But here's a point I would like to make. If God intended for the church to observe the fourth commandment, if the church was supposed to continue Sabbath observance as the Jews had done, wouldn't this be the place to say it? That, you know, well, you don't have to be circumcised, but you have to keep the fourth commandment. You know, you have to observe the Sabbath. This would have been the place. But instead, none of that is to be imposed upon the Gentile church, or the church, period. No Christian is obligated to observe the Jewish Sabbath. It was given to the Jews. It was never given to the church. This would have been the place. In fact, there's 27 books in the New Testament. If we were supposed to keep the Sabbath, wouldn't it show up somewhere in those 27 books of the Bible? Wouldn't it say somewhere, and by the way, keep the Sabbath? Guess what? Not one time, not once is it ever mentioned that we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. And here's something else that I think you want to keep in the back of your mind. You can always use this as ammunition. Not only is there no Sabbath commandment in the New Testament, but nowhere in the entire New Testament is Sabbath breaking ever mentioned as a sin. Now, you know, there's some catalogs of sins mentioned in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5. I mean, those are some pretty lengthy catalogs of all kinds of sins. But nowhere in the entire 27 books of the New Testament are we told that to break the Sabbath would be a sin for a believer, for a Christian. That's a rather glaring absence. Don't you think that since the fourth commandment is the most glorious of them all, according to Ellen G. White, the one that stands out above all the others and glows with a heavenly halo, that somewhere in the New Testament it should be mentioned that you should keep the Sabbath? Yeah. Not there. Totally absent. Yes, ma'am.
That was a mortal sin for Catholics when we were growing up.
Right. What was a mortal sin?
When we went to confession, we would have to say, missed church on Sunday, and that was a mortal sin. You had your venial sins and your mortal sins. Missing church on Sunday was a mortal sin.
Well,
that was
the
whole rosary.
A lot of the old timers believed that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. That it got transferred, that the Sabbath law was actually transferred to Sunday, and Sunday is now the Christian Sabbath, and many of the same laws apply. You know, the old days, you didn't mow your lawn on Sunday, you didn't wash your car on Sunday, we had blue laws, stores were closed on Sunday. That's right. Because they impose some of the same Sabbath restrictions that, you know, the Jews observe on the Sunday Sabbath. Well, guess what? Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's day. It's a day that we worship. It's a day that we, and look, there is no such thing as a Sabbath or a holy day that we're obligated to keep. You know, superstitious people want something holy, whether it's holy water or some holy relic or some holy vestment or holy day, one that's more holy than the rest. Every day unto the Lord is a holy day. Go ahead, brother.
What Marion was saying, too, and I was taught, grew up, that Sunday was the Sabbath. That's
right.
Why.
That's right.
When
that's
I
what
saw
they
your
taught.
Book,
right.
When we started coming here, it's like, but you're supposed to keep the Sabbath. It's a mortal sin if you don't. Going to hell.
Yeah.
But never until I came here, I never realized that Sunday was not Sabbath, that Saturday was actually Sabbath.
Yeah, it's the Jewish Sabbath, but it was given specifically to the Jews. A very, 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 very important key. Very important key to understanding the Bible is context, context, context. Read every one of the Sabbath commands in the Old Testament, and in every single case, it says it's given to the Jews. It's given to the Jews. Given every single case, it says this is for the Jews. Yes, ma'am.
I grew up that the Sabbath was a day of rest. I was taught that. And in my grandmother's house, it was also a day of talking about Jesus and a day of prayer. And, you know, we would hear all that. But in Galatians 3:10, Paul is very specific about the old laws. You can do them. Isn't that what he says? You can You can do all the old laws, but you better not miss one. If you're going to do them, you got to do every single one.
Right.
Right? Or you're cursed.
That's right. If you fail to keep one, then you've broken the law. Which reminds me of something else I wanted to mention, if I didn't just lose that train of thought. Trying to keep all the monkeys in a row, you know. So, but some organization up here. It's not all, you know, they all, somebody's always wanting to run off and get out of line over there, you know. But yeah. Here's one of the arguments that Seventh-day Adventists raise. And if you remember, when I read the vision of Ellen G. White, she brought this out. The Ten Commandments, they claim, are unique because they were written by the finger of God. The Ten Commandments were put in the Ark of the Covenant, them alone. And they constitute what's called the moral law. So the moral law did not get nailed to the cross. That's because it's still wrong to kill, right? It's still wrong to commit adultery, right? It's still wrong to steal. So the moral law is still intact and still in effect. And if you claim that the law is nailed to the cross, then here's what Ellen G. White said. Then it's, if you're not obligated to keep the Sabbath, then you're not obligated to honor your mother and father, and you're not obligated to preserve people's lives. You can kill, you can steal, you know, we're just free to live in abandon. Okay, there are many, many problems with their argument. I read something the other day, this guy going on and on about the moral law, and, well, you know, the Ten Commandments, Fourth Commandments in the moral law. Here's the problem. There's one law. One law. There's not a moral law and then a ceremonial law. There's one Old Testament law. Now, that one Old Testament law has several aspects. There are moral elements in the law. There are ceremonial elements in the law. But it's one law. That's why in the Bible, the Torah, when the Bible speaks of the law, it doesn't speak, you'll never read, and this is the moral law, and then this is the ceremonial law. It's just, this is the law. There's one law. Yes, there are moral elements. And the moral elements that apply are emphasized in the New Testament. Many times we read in the New Testament about it's sin to murder. Not only is it sin to murder, Jesus said it's sin to be angry. Not only is it a sin to commit adultery, it's a sin to look with lust. Not only is it a sin to steal, it's a sin to covet. So, you know, the moral aspects of the law are not only repeated in the New Testament, they're emphasized with one glaring exception. There is no Sabbath keeping law mentioned in the New Testament. Not at all. The only time it's mentioned at all is in Colossians when Paul said, I'm worried about you guys for wanting to keep days and Sabbaths and all of that. I'm worried about you, he said, because you're going back to those elements. Yes, ma'am.
One I wanted to say was, while you were speaking, because this is one of my, you know, you have a meditation scripture. It's Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because Jesus, he wanted us to have compassion, forgiveness, and empathy on mankind. So, you know, that's what he came. He came to redeem us back to the Father. And everything he did, it's summed up in that law, you know, to love your neighbor. Because, you know, I could read that, but it's kind of hard to do back to time.
Sure. I got a couple of verses here I'm going to read to you. Exodus 31:16. This says, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations. Wait, who's going to keep the Sabbath?
Children.
The children of Israel. Exodus 31:13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. One more. Let me read one more. Ezekiel 20:12. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I'm the Lord and that sanctifies them. That's Ezekiel 20:12. It's a sign between me and them, but between the Jews and God. The Sabbath was for the Jews. It was never for the church. Okay, go ahead. You got the mic. I'll let you go first.
Back when I was Catholic, if you missed Mass on Sunday, you could go to confession and you're forgiven. What would the Seventh-day Adventists do? They don't have confession, do they?
No, not that I'm aware of. I don't believe that. All right, go ahead, Sister Martha. I don't know. Talk right into it.
You can't hear me?
No.
Hello?
Okay.
Okay. When you just read that scripture, question came in my mind was, even though the Jews who are Christians and they become Christians, they're still Jews, right?
Well,
I mean, in other words...
Now, Judaism, they are Jewish by ancestry, Jewish by nationality.
Okay. But
so,
maybe,
yeah, if you get saved and you're Italian, you get saved, you're still Italian.
Okay, right? So maybe that's why they're still Yeah, we can't change that.
But, see, the Jews, they're unique because Jewish is both a religion and a nationality.
Okay, but what I'm trying to say is that if maybe that's why the Christian Jews is still honoring that scripture, their generations...
Yeah, but as Christians, you know, I understand your argument. I completely understand.
I don't understand.
But it would be like, you see, I don't buy the whole messianic thing, the whole, special messianic congregations that still want to observe the Jewish feasts and all that for the Jews. I mean, let's just extrapolate that and say, well, let's do that for the Catholics, too.
Yeah.
I mean, we'll have priests and we'll have vestments and we'll have statues and, you know, just so they're comfortable. When we bring them out of Catholicism, actually what you're doing is kind of keeping them in bondage. Because that's not what the Christian church did. They extricated themselves from the law. And then they taught, look, it was a schoolmaster. It was a tyrant. It brought us to Christ. Now that we're in Christ, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. You know, once you graduate from high school, you don't go back and sit in that classroom every day.
No.
It's a form of bondage. Absolutely.
They claim to be born
again. Absolutely. And here's the part that really grates me the wrong way is that most of the people who are in the Messianic congregations are not Jews, are not Jewish by ancestry anyway. They're Gentiles. And they're bringing the Gentiles under the law. They're bringing them into Sabbath keeping and eating kosher. And it's bondage. In fact, you read Galatians, you know, you put your soul in danger there. Because, like our sister read, you start getting under the bondage to the law. If you break one, you break them all. And that, too, is an argument for the law being monolithic, being a one law. Because if you break any element, you break it all. You're not just breaking the moral part, you break all of it. Or you're not just breaking a ceremonial part. By the way, that I just remember what I wanted to say before that monkey ran off. The law is, in the Ten Commandments, the law of keeping the Sabbath is ceremonial. That's not moral to begin with. So, in the Ten Commandments, there's embodied there both moral and ceremonial laws, because there's nothing moral about keeping one day. Now, the principle of the Sabbath remains, the principle being none of us are machines, and God ordained that we rest. You can't work 7 days a week. You can't work round the clock without it taking a toll on your health. And that's true for you. It's true for animals. It's true. And let me tell you, that the Jews, you know, in that particular time and in that particular culture, they had slaves. You could actually sell yourself into slavery. But it imposed upon all of them these regulations. You can't work them like they're animals. Even your animals have to rest. So here you have good common sense principles of taking care of your life. You're taking care of your property, taking care of yourself. And it's 8:30, so I guess I'm going to quit. But this is actually not bad. It's not a bad little book. It answers a lot of questions that I think if you don't have a copy, you should probably pick one up. Yeah, I keep giving people copies of it, and I found out I give the same people copies over and over, and they're still not paying no attention to it. But so we are not under any obligation to keep a Jewish Sabbath. If somebody wants to put you under that bondage, just ask them a few simple questions. Like number one, can you show me in the New Testament anywhere where we are told to keep the Sabbath? Can you show me anywhere where it says Sabbath breaking is a sin? If you picked up the New Testament and read it, suppose you know nothing about the Bible, nothing about God, nothing about Christianity, but you picked up the New Testament and read it, would you be convicted to start keeping the Sabbath? No, you would not. You know why? Because it's one of those ceremonial laws that was given to the Jews, but you see no emphasis on that in the New Testament. Nobody would read the New Testament and come away thinking, you know, I should really be keeping the Sabbath. No. Go ahead, sister. I think.
However, they will refer back to the Old Testament.
Oh, of course.
They're going to refer back to the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
What I like to say is, but for Christians, with the New Testament brings the new covenant, right?
That's right.
The birth, death, and resurrection of Christ brings a new covenant,
right?
And that's what we are under.
Correct.
We're not by the old laws in the Old Testament.
That's right. Because if you keep any, you got to keep it all. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all that believe. Romans 10:4. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. You know, here's the important thing for us to remember. Sometimes you might feel like you're bailing the ocean out with a spoon, but just simply give them the gospel message. Just simple presentation of the gospel. The Bible says the power of God is in the gospel. It's in the word of God. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So just preach a simple gospel message to them. Just give it to them simple. You know what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You don't have all of these man-made laws and religions. One of the things I do is I tell people, you know what? Read the Bible. I want you to realize this. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is the accounts of Christ's life. He did not make one single person a Catholic. He did not make one single person a Baptist, a Presbyterian Assembly of God, or any other denomination. You know what he made? Disciples. He said, follow me. So this is what we want to do. We want to follow Christ. And here's my question to you. Are you following Christ? Or are you following some man-made tradition, religion? What are you following? Are you following the Master? That's the question. So. praise God. Well, Father, we pray that you grant us understanding in these matters. Our desire, Lord, is to honor you and please you and live lives that glorify you. And our desire also, Lord, is to be able to minister effectively to those trapped in cults and other forms of religious bondage. So give us wisdom, Lord, to speak to them and the desire, the heart, to want to reach them, Lord, we pray. Lord, we know that just as we were trapped in sin, there are many who are trapped in cults and religious bondage. And I know, Lord, your will is that all men would be saved, come to the knowledge of Christ. Use us, we pray, in this way. For your glory, we ask it. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be happy to do so. Yeah.